Let me make sure. Yeah. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is God with Us Brings Peace. We began to talk about God with us last week, and we're going to add to it. Sadly, many sincere Christians get moved from their faith and confidence in God by life's challenges. And for many months, we have been working on how to become and remain steadfast and unmovable no matter what comes our way. This is a hard life. And we say this all the time. We live a lot better than most of the people who have ever lived on the face of the earth because of where we were born and the time in which we were born. But life is hard. Now, we've made the point that people are sometimes moved by life's hardships because they mistakenly think that becoming a Christian means no more problems. Or if you do have a problem, they're easily solved because God is now our Father. But it doesn't work that way. And therefore, when troubles come, they get tormented with thoughts and emotions. If I had a dollar for every time people have said these kinds of things to me, we could go on 10 radio stations because I hear this all the time. Bad stuff happens the thoughts come. What's wrong with me? What am I doing wrong? Why does all this bad stuff happen to me? Have you ever felt like you're the only one that has all these troubles? That's a primary tactic of the devil, to shoot those kinds of thoughts and make you feel like it's only you that has troubles. Why does all this bad stuff happen to me? I must be a mess up. What's wrong with me? Or what's wrong with God? Those kinds of thoughts come. What's wrong with God? How could he let something like this happen? Why doesn't he fix it? So on top of the issue that you're facing, you've got all these tormenting thoughts and then the emotions that are created by them, which make you feel uncertain on top of everything else. And we're making the point that there is no such thing as a problem-free life in a fallen world. We live in a world that's been damaged by sin. I've said this before, you can do everything right and things will still go wrong because that's the nature of life in a fallen world. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulation. It's just the nature of life in a fallen world. Jesus himself said, moths and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Stuff wears out, bad stuff happens. That's life in a fallen world. But this life is not all there is. There's more to come after this life. And God's primary goal right now is not to end all of life's hardships, but to bring men to saving knowledge of himself through Jesus so that they can have life after this life. I know I repeat all this stuff a lot, but like I say, I'm the only one that hears every word I say. And the more I say it, the more chance there is that you'll actually hear what I say. It takes a while for you even to hear what I say. Not because you're deficient. That's just the way we are. We've already got a filter built up in our mind through which we hear things. Have you ever talked to somebody and they come back to you and say, yeah, I get what you're saying. And then they repeat back to you what they think you're saying. And it's no more what you said than the man in the moon. That happens all the time because we all have filters in our brain that can distort what we're hearing. So I don't apologize for saying these things over and over again, because I want you to hear it. Now, the fact that God's primary goal is not to make this life the highlight of our existence doesn't mean there's no help in this life, for this life. There are some circumstances that you can change through prayer and the power of God. That is true. We could do whole lessons on that. There are other circumstances that you just got to put your head down and go through it. Now, God's word helps us know which is which, and those are whole lessons for another day. But if you would, open to John 16:33. This has been one of our key verses for this particular section of our discussion. God has made a marvelous promise to those of us who live in this fallen world. John 16:33. Jesus, you remember, this is the Last Supper. He's sharing his final thoughts with his disciples, his inner circle of 12, his 12 apostles, before he gets arrested and from there goes to the cross. And he's finishing up his remarks. And in verse 33, excuse me, he says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." There's his statement, in the world you will have trouble, pressure, frustration. It's just the nature of life in a fallen world. But he contrasts that with what he brings to the table. In me you will have peace. That's a tremendous promise to those of us who live in a fallen world. We can have peace of mind in the midst of life's troubles. And this peace comes to us primarily through God's word, because Jesus says, I've said these things to you so that you can have peace. Now, this is a tremendous promise for us who live in a sin-cursed earth where life is very difficult. We can have peace of mind, or the peace that passes understanding. The peace that passes understanding is peace that makes no sense based on what you're looking at. You ought to be a basket case. You ought to be, doesn't mean you're not sad, doesn't mean you don't have emotions, but you know it's all good, because it's not bigger than God. That's a peace that passes understanding. Now, I want to read off your outline. This is John 16:33 from Riggs' paraphrase. I've read from it before. I have a paraphrase of the Gospel of John by this guy named Riggs, and I just love the way he does it. A paraphrase is like somebody amplifying the verse, and a lot of his amplifications are really spot on. It's not a word-for-word translation, but it's kind of like what I do when I stand up here and read a verse to you and sort of amplify it. I love the way he phrases this. "And now my words are finished. I have spoken them that in all the life which you live in communion with me, you may have peace. A constant stay for your hearts amid the tribulation of this world." He offers us a constant stay amidst the troubles of life in this world. I think that's beautiful. Now, what we've been working on for the past few weeks is this. One of the ways that God's word gives us peace of mind is by providing us with a record of how God helps people in the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of the troubles of life in a sin-cursed earth. It's a historical account. There are historical accounts in the Bible of real people who got real help from God. We looked at Joseph, a man who experienced great hardship. Flip over to Acts chapter 7 briefly. We looked at this verse last week, and we'll start here tonight. Acts chapter 7 is a New Testament comment about Joseph's circumstances, a Holy Spirit-inspired comment. Acts chapter 7, verse 9. "And the patriarchs," that's his brothers, "moved with envy, sold Joseph into slavery, but God was with him." That's the point we emphasize. The first comment, and actually the only comment with the exception, well, there's a couple other comments, but the first comment about Joseph in the New Testament is God was with him. God was with him. "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him overseer over all of Egypt and all of his house." It starts off with Joseph hit a big trial, but God was with him, and the end result was deliverance. That's a pretty good formula. Trouble plus God with you equals deliverance. Now, when we examine Joseph's story, we did this last week, we find that God with Joseph meant that God provided Joseph with what he needed to survive his ordeal. God got him through until he got Joseph out. That's how I phrase it. I like that, but that's the idea. God got him through until he got him out. He got him what he needed to survive his ordeal. Because God was with Joseph, what was meant to harm him actually ended up working for great good for Joseph and for a lot of other people as well. And God caused Joseph's circumstances to serve his purposes as he brought maximum glory to himself and maximum good to multitudes of people. Now, why do we talk about that? Because that's how God wants to work in the midst of your difficulty. This is what God with you can mean to you, which can bring you peace of mind or a stay, a constant stay for your heart in the midst of the troubles of this world. Now, tonight, what I want to do is continue to talk about what it means. I want to continue to talk about the peace that comes from knowing that God is with you and that because he is with you, you have what you need to make it through. The concept that God is with us, that God is with his people, is found throughout the scripture. I think I told you last week I started running my references of every place the phrase God with somebody appears, and they're just all over the place. But we made the point that the statement, God with us, is often coupled with the phrase, fear not, God is with us. Fear not because God is with us. We don't have to fear, or we can have peace of mind because nothing can come against us that is bigger than God who is with us. Now, I'm repeating this over and over because I want to get you to the point where that's your response to life's troubles. Doesn't mean you like what's happening. All kinds of stuff happen that we don't like. Doesn't mean that what happens doesn't make you sad. But it's not bigger than God. It's not bigger than God. And I want you to get to the point where instead of falling apart, you're able to say, this isn't bigger than God. This isn't bigger than God. And God is with me. Therefore, I will not fear. I have peace that passes understanding. Now, we said this last week, but I want to repeat it. I decided to look up the word with. Everybody knows what with means. It's one of those words. What with is with. But sometimes the dictionary can really help you get a clear picture. And Webster's dictionary defines with. It's got a number of definitions, but this particular one, with means in mutual relationship. I like that. In mutual relationship. And then I looked up relationship. Relationship or relation means an aspect or quality that connects two or more things. To be with God or God with you means you're connected to him. God with me means we're connected. Relationship means an aspect or quality that connects two or more things as being or belonging together. You know, you belong with God. You were created to be with him. That's why he created you. Two or more things belonging or working together or as being of the same kind. We're in relationship with God. Now, God is with everybody in the sense that God is omnipresent. There's no place God is not. In that sense, God is with everybody. We discussed this last week. You committed your worst sin in the presence of God. Whatever it was, whatever you did, God was right there with you because there's no place he is not. But there's more to it than that. There's more to having God with us. It's relational. It's relational. Now, we read these verses last week, and I want to revisit them briefly. Isaiah 41:10 and Isaiah 43 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 41:10, I'm going to read it off the outline. And I think I'll read them out of the King James, too. You don't have to turn over there. If I could repeat them word for word, I think I'll mess them up if I try to repeat them word for word. A lot of them I can do word for word, but let me read Isaiah 41:10 first, and then I'll read the outline. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's a very familiar verse. I think I told you last week, that's probably the number one wall plaque. We Googled wall plaques because we were going to buy one for one of our nephews earlier in the year, and that's what came up. That and the Lord is my light and my salvation, I think, was the number two one I saw. That's very familiar to us. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. The Amplified says it this way. Fear not, there is nothing to fear, for I am with you. Do not look around you in terror and be dismayed, for I am your God. Now, in the outline, I boldened the word your. I am your God. Then Isaiah 43, 1, I don't want one. Yeah, I want 2 and 3. Let me start at the bottom of verse 1. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, because you are mine and I am with you. Sorry. Let me read the New English Version before I do that. Have no fear, for I have paid your ransom. I have called you by name, and you are mine. Now, on the outline, I bolden that last part. You are my own. I am your God, and you are mine. There's a connection. It's relational, okay? God here is saying, because you are mine, and I am with you, or we are connected through relationship, when you encounter overwhelming troubles, remember last week we said fire and water, when you pass through the fire and water, that's actually a metaphor in the Old Testament for really serious trouble. I know there are examples in the scripture of God getting his people through water, like the Red Sea and the Jordan River, and there's an example of him getting his people through fire, the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. But it's broader than that. Fire and water, the original readers of this would have understood it to mean really overwhelming circumstances. Okay, God says, because you are mine and I am with you, in other words, we're connected through relationship. When you encounter overwhelming trials, that's what fire and water is a reference to, you will not be burned or swept away. Now, you may think, yeah, but the trouble I'm facing, I'm actually not in any danger of being burned or swept away. So if he's going to keep me from being burned or swept away, that's not really much help. But burned or swept away there, the idea is you will not be permanently harmed or destroyed. Because you are mine and I am with you, because we're connected through relationship, when you encounter overwhelming troubles, you won't be burned or swept away, meaning you won't be permanently harmed or destroyed, because I am the Lord. I am the greatest power, and I am your deliverer, your deliverer, your deliverer. This is personal. This is relational. Now, I'm saying all this, I'm kind of belaboring this, because a lot of Christians function under God won't help me because I'm such a mess up, or I have done this, or I'm that. I don't know if any of you can relate to that, but I hear that from a lot of people. There's that gnawing little feeling. I struggled with this for years myself. I mean, I knew that God loved me, but not quite like he loved everybody else. Not because God was deficient, but because there was something so whacked about me that he just couldn't do it. Can you relate to that? I struggled with that for years. I'm happy to tell you I'm completely free of that. The Word of God did that for me, the Word of God. But I struggled with that for years. I know he loves me, but he's just limited in what he can do for me because I'm so messed up. That's why I'm belaboring this. This is God who's saying all this. This is his idea I am your God. You are mine. I have redeemed you. I will help you. See, like I said a moment ago, God created us for relationship. He knew you before he formed the earth, and he chose us to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. We could do whole lessons on this. Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 4 and 5, tell us that before he formed the earth, he chose us to become his through what Christ would do for us. We were created for relationship with God. And through the cross of Christ and the new birth, we become actual sons of God. He becomes our Father. We're born of him, born of God. Remember, we read Webster's definition of with. It means a relationship is an aspect or quality that connects two or more things as belonging together or as being of the same kind. You belong with him because that's what he created you for, and you're now of him. Did you know that? Look at 1 John. Go to 1 John chapter 4. We could do a whole lesson on this, but I just want you to see it. And like I say, I'm hammering this because I know a lot of people struggle with feeling unloved by God. I mean, yeah, I know he loves me. You can't deny it because the Bible says so. But struggling with, he doesn't love me quite as much as he loves everybody else because he just can't because I'm so messed up. 1 John chapter 4. Now, you know this verse. 1 John chapter 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he's in the world. You know the second part. Greater is he who's in me than he who's in the world. Absolutely, absolutely. But back up to the first part of it. You are of God. You're of God now. You're of God. You are of his family. Drop down to chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You are a literal son or daughter of God because when you believed on Jesus, he imparted something of himself into you. Eternal life, his spirit. Eternal life is the life in God. You're now of God. You're in relationship with him. As much as your mother and father imparted life to you through your first birth, and you're of them, you're now of God. We're in relationship with God, and he's bent over backwards to say, fear not, I'm with you, I've redeemed you, you are mine, I've called you, you're with me, I'm with you, I'm your deliverer. Now, hold that thought for a minute, that we're of God. We're in relationship with God. To have God with us means a personal relationship. Don't think, we have relationship and not religion. Don't hear religious cliches. Here, it's a relationship. You're in relationship with Almighty God. That's what it means that God is with you. He has initiated and accomplished what is necessary to have relationship with you. But hold that thought and go back to Psalm 42. We looked at Psalm 42 last week. I want to refresh your memory and add a couple of things to it. Psalm 42. This is a psalm of David. One of his on-the-run psalms written when he was struggling. Psalm 42, he was struggling because he was being pursued by Saul. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, we read that last week. He said, even though I'm in a bad way here, I'm going to praise him for the help of his countenance. Now, remember what we said about that phrase. That word countenance literally means face. But it, most of the time in the Old Testament, it's used figuratively to mean the entire person. Praise him for who he is. And the primary meaning of the word help, the help of his presence with us, praise him for the help of his presence. Help literally means to rescue from distress or danger. The help of his countenance literally means his presence is salvation. Now, let's kind of play with that for just a minute. Have you ever been in a circumstance where there's like a medical emergency and somebody you're with gets really sick and it's overwhelming? I mean, you got to do something. So you call 911. Probably a lot of you have been in that circumstance. You know, even though this is very distressful, as soon as you call 911 and you know they're on the way, there's a bit of relief because help is on the way. And then when you hear the siren coming, you're relaxing even more because help is on the way. Their presence with you is salvation. Let me say it that way. God with you is salvation. See, why do you feel relief when they're on the way? Because you know they got what is needed to help this circumstance. Well, God with you, his presence is salvation, because as talented as the paramedics may be, they're limited in what they can do. But Almighty God is limitless. Does that make sense? See, your presence is salvation. David knew that God was with him, and he knew that God with him meant help in time of trouble. Now, his presence is salvation. Praise him for the help of his countenance. We'll be back to this psalm later, probably page 4, but for right now, go to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And I want to show you another place where that same word translated countenance is used. Exodus chapter 33. We're just going to read one verse. We'll set the scene here. Exodus 33 verse 14. Let me read it and then I'll explain it. And he said, God said to Moses, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. This is Almighty God talking to Moses. Moses and the children of Israel, they've come through the Red Sea, and they're getting ready to take off for Canaan. They've spent some time at Sinai. They've received the law, but they're ready to go. And Moses wants to be sure God is going to go with them. And God says to him, my presence will go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Now, that word presence there is the same word translated countenance over in Psalm 42, verse 5. That's an example of what I mean. Although the word literally is face, it very rarely means face. It means the whole person. God is saying, I will go with you. Now, I will go with you and I will give you rest. There are several different Hebrew words that can be translated rest. This particular word translated rest here, it means to settle down. My presence will go with you and you will settle down. Let me read a couple of translations of that phrase to get the drift. You probably already got the drift, but let me read a couple of them here for you. I will bring you to your resting place. I will lighten your burden. I will put you at ease. I will settle you safe. All those ideas are in there. Now, what's the scene? God has brought them out of Egypt to take them to Canaan and settle them in Canaan. Their resting place, if I can say it that way, is safely settled in Canaan. Everybody with me? Okay. So God says, I will go with you and I will settle you in Canaan. In other words, they're about to take off into the desert wilderness. We discussed that a couple weeks ago. Remember, there was two ways to get to Canaan. They could either go up the route that went along the Mediterranean Sea. It was an international road, but it would have taken them through the heart of Philistine country, and God knew they weren't ready to face the Philistines. So he took them on the other route, which was through a desert wilderness in the Sinai Peninsula. It was a more difficult route as far as the terrain, but God knew that it was the best way. He could maximize it. Everybody remember that, okay? So they're about to go from Egypt through a desert wilderness and all the problems that go with a desert wilderness to the land God has promised them. But God starts their trip by saying, I will get you through until I get you out. That's my translation or my prayer phrase of this verse. I will go with you and I will get you through until I get you out. I will get you through the desert wilderness until I get you out, and I will settle you in the place that I have chosen for you. I will be with you. I will get you through until I get you out of the wilderness. And when we read their story, we find that that's exactly what happened. Now, remember this also. People have a lot of squirrely ideas about what it means to be in the wilderness. You know, the wilderness is the place for God's chosen vessels because he's perfecting them. Please show me that in the Bible. It's not in there. He perfects us with his word, by his spirit. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. Canaan, the wilderness was not God's will for them. Canaan was God's will for them. But the only way to get to Canaan was to go through the wilderness. There was no other way to get there. We already discussed how, you know, you may think, why didn't he just beam them up and drop them in? Because it doesn't work that way. Okay, the only way to get to Canaan was through the wilderness. And because of the nature of life in a fallen world, there was no easy way for them to get to Canaan. They either had to go through the Philistines and fight them, and they weren't ready for that, or go through a desert and everything that's associated with desert travel. But God was with them. One translation of this verse in Exodus says, I will lead you. So I will get you through until I get you out. Now, these people to whom God made that promise were not literal sons of God. They weren't of God. They weren't born of God. Nobody could be born again or be born of God until Jesus paid the price for sin. That's a lesson for another day. They were not born of God, but God did refer to them as a group, as his son. He called Israel his son. Did you know that? I'm not going to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 4, the first time Moses went to speak to Pharaoh, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my son go. Let my son go, meaning all of Israel. Now, what's my point in saying that? These are real people, but a lot of what happened to them pictures what God wants to do for his actual sons and daughters, which would be us. Okay? Now, look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. I got to watch my time. Gosh, I know time is dragging for you, but it's going really fast for me. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, let me just read. Moses is talking here. I'm going to read verse 30. Well, let me start in verse 30. They're at the edge of the promised land. And he says, Moses exhorts them, the Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Now listen to this. And in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. His care of them through the wilderness is described as that of a father carrying his son. I will get you through until I get you out. Now, we've discussed in a previous lesson, when you read their whole story, you will find out that God did take care of them on the journey. He guided them and protected them. He gave them water. He gave them quail. He gave them manna. Their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out. He got them through until he got them out. He got them through until he got them out. Now, why am I saying this? Because I want this embedded in your head. He will get you through until he gets you out. I don't know what everybody's facing. Everybody in here is facing something. Maybe you're in a tranquil period and it's not that big. Maybe you're in a huge period where it's gigantic what you're having to deal with. He will get you through until he gets you out, and he will get you what you need to deal with what you're facing. So much we could say here. I got to watch my time. Now, we've also made the point in previous lessons that despite God's presence and help, this people was completely dominated by what they could see and feel and didn't have peace of mind on the journey. Do you remember we talked about that? When you read their story, all they did was complain and talk about God brought us out to here to die. We're going to die. We should have died in Egypt. Now we're going to die in the wilderness. This is horrible. How'd this happen? And we all agreed they didn't have peace of mind on the journey. They didn't live with the awareness that God was with them and that His presence with them was all they needed to get them through. Even though that's what was unfolding, they didn't live with the awareness of it and they didn't have peace of mind. Okay? Now, God helped them anyway because they are part of redemptive history. The Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come through this people group, and they got to get back to the land where the Redeemer is going to be born. Otherwise, God's word will not be fulfilled. But we're told not to repeat their mistakes. Do you remember we talked about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We need to learn to live with the awareness that God is with us and His presence is salvation and He will get us through until He gets us out. If we live with that awareness, it will give us peace of mind. Now, how do we get to that point? How do we learn to live with the awareness that God is with us and that nothing can come against us that's bigger than God? Go back to the Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 46. We read this verse last week, but I want to repeat some things here. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That God is a very present help in trouble. Very present help has the idea of always there and ready to help. God is always there and He's ready to help in times of trouble. That's actually another way of saying God is with us. He's a present help. He's there ready to help. He's always there and He's ready to help. He is with us and His presence is the help we need because nothing can come against us that's bigger than God. Now, I know that when I talk like this, there's a level on which this sounds like playing with words. I don't know how to say this. It's almost like gobbledygook on one level. God is with us and His presence is salvation. Yeah, but I need real help. You know, this is happening and I need this and that's happening and I got to have that. And so to say, God is with us and His presence is salvation. He's all we need, just me and the Lord. That's how we hear it. But if your view of reality can be changed to the point where you become persuaded, God is with me. God is with me and nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. See, that's a piece that passes understanding because that sounds like God is with me, and He will help me. Hallelujah. It seems very unrealistic. It don't make sense, in other words. But see, that's part of what peace is. It doesn't seem to make sense in the circumstance, but you have a certainty, a surety, that God will get you through until He gets you out. Now, the psalmist here who says God is a very present help or always there and ready to help in times of trouble, this psalmist exhorts the people to think about this truth. We read this last week. Drop down to verse 3. Though waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling thereof. I didn't read the whole verse. He's talking about great, great calamity. God is there as a very present help. But notice that word, Selah. And then drop down to verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Can you imagine, you know, let's say we go home tonight and turn the 10 o'clock news on and the news guys are saying, bad news, all the banks crashed. No banks are ever going to open again. If you got money in the bank, that's too bad, it's gone. That's a pretty big catastrophe right there. And to say to somebody, well, God is with us and His presence is salvation, you know. If you're not persuaded of that, that sounds like crazy talk, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. It does. But that's actually truth because God is the truth and His word is the truth. He is with us and nothing can come against us that's bigger than God, including a bank failure. Well, how do you get to the point where this isn't crazy talk? But this is the most reasonable talk in the world. Hey, God is with me and nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. How do you get there? Well, this psalmist who starts the psalm out with saying, in the face of unimaginable catastrophe, God is a very present help, always there and ready to help. He says two times, think about that. Think about that. And then in verse 10, he says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Let me read a couple of translations of that. Harrison's translation says, stop your striving and recognize that I'm God. Now let's go back to our little bank scenario. You know what your mind would do immediately after you stop screaming. Did you hide that money under the bed like I told you to? You know, did we bury that can of money in the backyard? What are we going to do? How much food do we have stored? Your mind would immediately, how are we going to solve this? What are we going to do? But the psalmist says, stop your striving and recognize that I am God. Ooh, once again, that sounds like crazy talk. That's a peace that passes understanding. The Jerusalem Bible says, pause a while and know that I am God. Now, let me ask you this. If the banks really did close and the economy failed, all you're running around, how much is that going to fix? Nothing. So when you put it in those terms, the idea of, gee, looking to God, who's bigger than all of this, starts to make a little more sense. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, he says, be still and know that I am God. Now, this word know has a wide variety of meanings. A lot of Hebrew words are like that. They have a lot of meanings, and they can be used in a lot of ways. But the basic meaning of this word is to ascertain by seeing. It has the idea of learning, perceiving, discerning, experiencing. To ascertain by seeing. Ascertain means to find out definitively or to learn with certainty or surety. Be still and know. Become certain that I am God. Become convinced that I am God. If you became convinced that He is God, it's automatic that you'll think in terms of nothing can come against me that's bigger than Him because He's God. We ascertain or get this certainty through seeing God. Now, we see God in His Word. God reveals Himself through His Word. The living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, reveals Himself through the written Word, the Bible. We have to take time to see God in His Word because He is the source of faith and confidence. Now, we could actually, there's so much we could do here. And I warned you, we're coming up to the beginning of the year in a few months, and I'm sure we'll do a little series on read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. But God, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word, hearing by the word of God. We overcome through our faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We all go, amen, amen, hallelujah, in church. But we don't really believe that because we don't go to the source of faith. When trouble comes, we're fixated on, how do I fix this? What can I do? Be still and know that I am God. Knowing the nearness and the bigness of God in a way that brings peace of mind is not automatic. See, that's why somebody like me standing up here and saying it's not bigger than God, that's real easy to agree with when everything's going well. But when it's not going well, that's crazy talk. It just is. I need real help. I'm in real trouble, and I need real help. Knowing the nearness and the bigness of God in a way that brings peace of mind is not automatic. Now, like we said earlier, God is with everyone in the sense that He's present everywhere at once. Turn to Acts 17. We referenced this verse last week, but I want to point out something we didn't say. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was in the city of Athens, Greece, and he went to the center of the city. The Athenians particularly delighted in discussing various points of view. And there was an area in the city where there were a bunch of altars set up to various gods, and they would go and discuss different philosophies and things. So Paul used that as a springboard to preach Jesus to him. That's where he saw the altar to the unknown God. Remember that? And he said, I know the unknown God. And then he starts preaching Jesus to him. But Let me start in verse 26. And God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. In other words, God created us all. He knew when and where we'd be born, that we should seek after the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now, we've all heard that verse, for in him we live and move and have our being, and we sing it as a little worship chorus, or we used to back in the good old days. But he is not talking about believers there. He's talking to a group of idol-worshiping heathens, and he's telling them, in him you live and move and have your being from him. He's your creator, and you exist in the midst of him. If he took your breath away, you'd be gone. In him you live and move and have your being. And he created you so that you would seek him. That's what Paul is saying here. We could do a whole lesson on that, actually. He goes on to say, God's overlooked your idol worship in the past, but now he's calling all men to repent and come to him. Don't think that God's like these rock things you got standing here, these little statues. He made all this stuff. But the point for us is this. He tells these people, God's not far from anybody, but you have to seek him. God wants us to seek him. Why is that? Because he doesn't force anybody to be in relationship with him. Nobody's forced to be in relationship with him. If you enter into relationship with him through believing on Jesus, he doesn't force you to have a deep, abiding relationship with him. That's all up to you. And he instructs us to seek him. You could do, in fact, a few years ago, we did a series on seeking God. It's all through the Bible, seeking God. Seek God, seeking to know him and to see him is a Bible theme. If you seek, you will what? Find. If you don't seek, you won't find. God will be as real to you as you desire him to be. That it's just set up that way. He'll be as real to you as you desire him to be. He wants our heart, our mind, our soul, our body, all of us inclined toward him and pursuing him. Now, I'm not saying this to make anybody feel bad because, you know, your first thought, oh, I don't read my Bible, I don't pray, what am I going to do? I'm just trying to whet your appetite and challenge you. God is real, and you can know him. You can know him like this word back in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. You can come to the place where you are certain, sure that he is with you. I don't mean you got goosebumps. I don't mean you see things, you know, in the room. I mean, it's like the ambulance is on the way. We've called 911. Yeah, all hell is breaking loose here on this parking lot because this lady appears to have had a massive heart attack, but help is on the way. Yeah, I'm looking at a massive mess here and my emotions are all stirred up, but help is on the way because God is with me. What if we had as much confidence in God as we do the ambulance that's on the way? You have peace of mind when the ambulance is on the way. Well, why can't we have peace of mind over the fact that God is with us and his presence is salvation? Because you have to take time to think about this stuff. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. Psalm 119, you don't have to turn there in the interest of time. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Have you ever heard that verse before? Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Offend there has the idea of cause them to stumble. Great peace have those who love your law. God's law is his word. That's the idea there. Those who love his word will not stumble, will not fall, will not be moved by the challenges of life. Now that same psalm defines what it means to love the word of the Lord. I think any sincere Christian would say, oh, I love the Bible. I love the word of God. In fact, Isaiah 41:10 is my favorite verse. So can you show me that in your Bible? I'm not sure where my Bible is. Let me move some magazines here. I think it's somewhere. Oop, get it, dust the dust off, you know. I hear you. I mean, I know that's, I know. But Psalm 119, verse 97 says, Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. That's a definition of what it means to love the law of the Lord. You think about it all the day long. Now, that doesn't mean you walk around reciting verses. I've run into plenty of Christians that recite verses, and they're as defeated as the man in the moon. They're as unchristlike in character as the man in the moon. You can recite stuff because you memorized it. No, this doesn't mean you go around spouting verses. Nothing wrong with that necessarily. But it means that you assess everything in terms of what God says, not in terms of what you see and feel in the moment. Now, we'll discuss that more in just a minute. Let me say this. This comes out of our view of reality. You become persuaded that God is with you and that nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. Therefore, you don't have any reason to fear. And that's just the way you deal with life. We've said this before. Everybody remembers their first love, their first high school crush or your first college crush or whatever it was, your first love. You know, you didn't have to put little post-it notes up on the bathroom mirror with their name and hair color on it so you wouldn't forget. And I'm not knocking if you put scriptures up on your mirror to keep the word before your eyes. I'm not knocking that. But sometimes that just becomes a little technique we use. And you didn't eat that first boyfriend or girlfriend. You could give every detail. You could tell how many eyelashes they had. You didn't have to make yourself think of them. You couldn't stop thinking about them. Why? Because you were in love. You were in love. That's just the way we are. See, there's so much we could say. Praise the Lord. It's about changing the way we see reality. God's word will do that for you and persuade you, bring you to the point where, that you are certain God is with you. Like I said earlier in the lesson, for many years, I mean, gosh, probably, I've been a Christian, it'll be 44 years in June. I'd say the first half of my Christian life, I struggled with believing God loved me. I mean, I was teaching the Bible. Yeah. I could do good lessons on God's love, but there was always that little nagging, gnawing thing in there that I'm somehow outside of his love. He'd love to do more for me. With that going on, now I'm a lot better because I'm persuaded of it. It's just gone. I know he loves me. I know he loves me. So I don't struggle with guilt. I don't struggle with inadequacies. You know, I'm a finished work in progress. Yeah, I got some whacked out parts to my personality. I'm working on them. But thank God he loves me in spite of that. And I'm one day going to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And my whacked outness is not going to stop him from helping me because he's my father. That's real. That's real. And it wasn't always real to me. I knew it was true, but it was distant true. Now it's personal true. Go to Hebrews 13. Let me look at our time here. Hebrews chapter 13. Before we read the verse, let me set it up. I want to read something Paul wrote. I believe Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Paul, we started out the year with him, if you recall, if you've been here all year, because he is a tremendous example of somebody who was not moved by the hardships of life. We did a lot of lessons about him. He was unmoved by the challenges that he faced. And he wrote this epistle to a group of there were Jewish believers in Jesus who were experiencing persecution, and it was going to get a lot worse. And some of them were succumbing to the pressure and denying Jesus. And he wrote this whole letter to exhort them not to be moved from their faith and confidence in Christ. And he used a lot of techniques, if I can say it that way, to exhort them to stay faithful. But here he's coming to the conclusion of his letter, and I want to read one statement that he makes, verse 5. Let your conversation or your manner of living be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, The Bible wasn't written in chapters and verses. You know that. Those were added later as reference points. So I want to focus on that phrase and be content with such things as you have. For he has said he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Remember who he's writing to. People who are experiencing persecution. Some of them have been beaten up. Some of them have been jailed. Some of them have had their property taken from them. And some of them are going to end up dead. I mean, this is a serious situation. Be content with such things as you have. He is not saying to them, be content with your little Ford Escort when you'd rather have a Lincoln Town Car, honey. That's not the idea at all. We tend to hear it that way, but he isn't really talking about that at all. This word content here, it literally means to ward off. Now you might say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, when it's used figuratively, it carries this idea. It means to be sufficient. Be sufficient with what you have. Be possessed of sufficient strength. It means to be enough for something, and hence to be able to ward off things because you have and are sufficient to the situation. That's the idea there. Recognize that you're sufficient. Now, you and I aren't sufficient to do much in ourselves. We need God, okay? And his point is, because you have God, you are sufficient, because you have all you need, because you have God. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Now let's see how I got that out of here. Okay? Be content, or be sufficient in what you have. For he hath said, I will never leave you or forsake you. See, the rest of this verse makes this point clear. You can be content with what you have because you have God with you. And he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. When God is with you, you have everything you need to make it through whatever you're dealing with, because it's not bigger than God, and he will get you through until he gets you out. Let me say that again. No matter what you're dealing with, when God is with you, you have everything you need to make it through whatever you're dealing with, because it's not bigger than him, and he will get you through until he gets you out. Now, see, that's a piece that passes understanding, because that sounds like crazy talk if you're not persuaded of that. Helpful talk would be, how do I solve this problem? Where do I get the money? Where am I going to buy my car? How do I get food? I understand all that, but God is well able to address all those issues. Does this make sense, what I'm trying to say? I have no idea what I'm talking about. No, I'm kidding. he has said, be content with what you have, or recognize you have enough. In fact, if you look this word up and how it's used other places, it's translated to mean it's enough. It's enough. It's sufficient. God is enough. God is enough. God is with you. Let me read this verse. I want to read the last part of the verse where he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, with the Amplified, because it gives you the idea of what the Greek says here. He, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, relax my hold on you, assuredly not. In the Greek, there's great emphasis on, I will not leave you or forsake you or fail you or let you go or let you down. I will not, I will not. Paul ends up a letter to people who are literally facing severe physical challenges with, God is with you, and he won't leave you or forsake you. Now, I'm being facetious there, because that's how we hear it. But that can't be what it means, because the Holy Spirit inspired a man who got his teaching directly from Jesus Christ to write to real people in real trouble, you got what you need because God is with you. Does that make sense? Now, Paul here, when he says, be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. He's actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 through 8. I don't think we're going to turn over there in the interest of time, but you can look back there and see I'm telling the truth. But let me set the scene. That statement was made at the border of Canaan shortly before Israel entered the land to take control. God, through Moses, told Israel, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will not fail you or forsake you." That's the idea here. I am with you and I won't fail you or forsake you. Me with you is all you need to defeat the people of the land. Now, God reiterated, remember, God here, he reiterated the promise that he had made to Moses when the journey began. That's where we started tonight. Exodus 33. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. I will settle you in the land. I will get you through the wilderness until I get you out of the wilderness and settle you in the land. Here we are at the edge and God is reminding them, I know there's obstacles in the land, but don't fear them because I am with you and I will not fail you or forsake you. I didn't bring you this far to leave you. I brought you out to bring you in. I will go with you. I will give you rest. I will bring you into a settled place. I will settle you safe. Now, if we keep reading here in Hebrews, Paul continues on. Verse 6, let me get the flow here. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say. I want you to notice here that God has made promises to us. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we can boldly say some things. The Amplified says, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be seized with alarm. I will not fear or dread or be terrified. What can man do to me? Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. God has said or given us his word so that we may say some things or keep our hearts from being troubled and boldly proclaim the way things really are, not just how they look and feel in the moment. Remember we talked about how you gotta let your heart not be troubled? We stir up our hearts with trouble. When we see challenges and feel all the emotions created or drawn up and stimulated by what we see, we have a tendency to, instead of saying, this isn't bigger than God, we have a tendency to say, look how big this is. This is the worst thing that ever happened. Oh my gosh, what are we going to do? And trouble your own soul. But he has said some things so that we can boldly proclaim the way things really are. God is with us, and he will not forsake us, and his presence is all we need to get us through. Now, if you go back and read Deuteronomy 31, or even read what Paul wrote here, you'll note that this is not a word-for-word quote. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may say, not, he will never leave me or forsake me. He has said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. This is not a parrot repeating something back. This is someone whose view of reality has been changed by the word of God. God's word to them that I will never leave thee or forsake thee has changed their view of reality to the point where this person has come to a settled conclusion that God is my helper and I don't have to fear what men shall do unto me. It's a changed view of reality. That's what happened to Joshua and Caleb. We looked at them a couple of weeks ago. They're the only ones at the edge of Canaan that said, we can take this land. Why? Because God is with us. He has said he will never leave us or forsake us. He will not fail us. He's with us. Fear not. He will fight for us. Now, let's pull this all together. We got 5 minutes. We can get it done. This is not a technique to ward off trouble. Just say the right thing and your problems will be solved. You hear that all the time. You hear that if you just say the right words, your problems will be solved. I wish it was that easy, but it isn't. This is about changing your view of reality. becoming persuaded of some things and then getting hold of your thoughts and emotions in the midst of the troubles. This is the key right here. It's normal to have emotions, and it's normal to have thoughts that are stimulated by your circumstances. But you have to recognize that although feelings are real in the sense that you're really feeling them, they're real, you're really feeling them, they don't necessarily have all the facts in your situation. Have you ever said, everything goes wrong for me? Everybody in here has said that. Because that's how you feel in certain circumstances. Everything goes wrong. Everything. That's not a true statement. If we video cammed your life, we would see a lot of stuff go right. We said this earlier. But your emotions are telling you that. Okay, that's fine. But that's where you have to realize that's just an emotional reaction. That's not the way things really are. You're all alone. You're going down the tubes. Well, you may feel that way, but God has said, He will never leave me or forsake me. He will get me through until He gets me out. See, only God has all the facts. Joshua and Caleb felt fear when they saw walled cities and giants, but they knew that God was with them and that He had promised to get them through until He got them out. Therefore, they refused to make decisions or take actions based simply on how they felt in the moment. They chose to acknowledge God with them and God's promises to them. We need to learn to do that. We have to develop the skill or ability of getting hold of our emotions. Now, you can't stop yourself from feeling emotions, but you can choose where you're going to focus your attention when you encounter a difficulty. David said, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." That's Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. What time I am afraid, I choose to trust God. The next verse goes on to say, I'm going to praise His word. The word praise there means boast. I'm going to boast in God. When you're looking at your circumstances and saying, this isn't bigger than God, He's going to get me through this until He gets me out of it. God with me means I have what I need to get through this. That's a choice. You make a decision to assess your circumstances in terms of what God says. Psalm 42, I'll go back there real quick. You can turn there if you want. If not, that's okay. We read it earlier. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. David's talking to his emotions there. Here's how we talk to our emotions. Everybody gets me. Everybody does wrong to me. I deserve this. Who let this in? My, nothing goes right for me. This is so unfair. God, after all I've done for you, I work in the nursery. That's how we talk to ourselves. But David says, hey, why are you so upset? Hope in God. Expect Him. Expect His help. And you read the Psalms. David was real good when he was emotionally upset at calling to memory how God had helped him in the past. The fact that God was with him right then and that God had future as yet unfulfilled promises to keep on his behalf. He was real good at that. Hope in God and wait expectantly for Him. Psalm 116, verse 7, it says, return unto thy rest, O my soul. Have you ever read that one? Return unto thy rest, O my soul. That word there, rest, means quiet or place of rest. Return unto thy rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with thee. Do you ever talk about, in the midst of trouble, the times God has helped you in the past? That's returning to your rest by reminding yourself that God has dealt bountifully with you in the past, and He will help you here. When we encounter trouble, we tend to fixate on the circumstance and obsess over why this has happened and how we're going to fix it. Shut down the why question with, this is just life in a sin-cursed earth. Don't go down the trail of, how did I do this? Why did this do it? This is life in a sin-cursed earth, but it didn't take God by surprise. And He sees a way to use it for good, and He sees a way to get me through it. Now, if there's some action you can take to fix the circumstance, do it. Do it, by all means. But how many of you know a lot of things that we encounter, there's not really anything you can do, yet we stew over, what am I going to do? Talk about wasted energy. Why don't you stew over what God's going to do? He's going to get me through until He gets me out. He sees a way to cause this to serve his purposes. He'll work good out of bad. I'm going to praise him for the help of his countenance. His presence is salvation. See, let his word and his power do its work and impart peace to your soul. I want to read you this verse. It seems out of place, but this verse has been in my mind all week, and it's brought me great comfort. It's Psalm 61, verse 2. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Our hearts get overwhelmed by the hardships of life. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Turn your attention on the rock who is higher than I. Got a lot more to say, but here's one thought as we close. No matter what objections your mind, emotions, and circumstances bring up, learn to answer them with, this isn't bigger than God. He will get me through until he gets me out. Bring peace to your soul by saying what he has said. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson. Help us to recognize further, Lord, when we're troubling our own soul. And Father, help us to choose peace, to choose to let your peace that passes understanding dominate our hearts and our minds. Father, we thank you that you will get us through until you get us out. We thank you that you with us is what we need to make it through. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord.